Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. There's nothing much more exciting than apologetics, especially at this time in our history and our culture, to look at some of the things. Last week, that's one of my favorite subjects is the New Testament manuscripts. We're going to pick up a little bit tonight with the Old Testament. We're going to look at three things tonight. We're going to look at Old Testament manuscripts a little bit. We've got to get into then the philosophy and science. These are three chapters we need to do tonight because I do want to go through this book in 50 weeks. That gets us through the book in about a year. And as we look at this could take us, 7 or 8 years. And it's like, if we can slow down later. But I want to get through this at least that fast. So we're going to get through this material tonight. So let's bow our heads. I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. And we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And we thank you for the fact that we can fellowship together as believers. We do ask that we may understand these things, that we have chance in our life to bring the truth to our culture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we looked at, again, the New Testament manuscripts, looking at the fact that the Bible or the New Testament documents are authentic. Again, that's not talking about inspiration or being without error, but that they are actually first century documents, things that we can verify. Not just our opinion, but all of history is recorded, comes to us in document form or things that are written down, and so does the Bible. We now move into the Old Testament on page 15 of your notes or in the book. And the Old Testament, of course, goes back even further than the New Testament. And I was just reading a blog yesterday. Someone's always the scholars and the doctors and the people in the universities are always coming up with ideas and trying to interpret what the Bible is all about. And one of the things this guy was trying to present, and I don't even know why they bother, was trying to present the idea that really the story of Adam and Eve in the garden was really a major shift in culture, where people used to be, as they evolved, of course, they used to be mainly hunters and looking for berries and just things like this, and life was pretty easy. But when they started to come together and live in communities and plant gardens and farm and become an agricultural society, that's when tension began to set in and culture began to change. And thus, the story of Adam and Eve and the garden and the tree is all about when they switch from being hunters to being farmers. And it's like, what? I didn't see that. It's like, how do you? I guess you've got to go to some higher education to come up with some of that concept. And again, they've got to explain the Bible because there's so many things in it that come at us that we've got to deal with. And you've either got to explain it away or you've got to change your life and come into submission to it. And as you know, that's the case. It talks about God. It talks about the beginning of time. It talks about the miracles that happen. It talks about God controlling history, God judging sin, God leading people. All of those are things that, what is going on there? Are those stories fables or are they actually things written down by eyewitnesses and historical accounts? And I think as we look at the Old Testament, we're going to be able to look at it and at least gain some confidence in it, that we do not have to go to some flimsy excuse to explain the Bible like it's, culture shifting from being hunters to being farmers. It means what it says. And so here we go, page 15. The Old Testament is divided into three parts: the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Poetic Writings. Those are the way the Jews broke it down. Jesus spoke of it that very way in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, when he said, and again, everything must be fulfilled about me in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Now, again, if you consider yourself a Christian, you've really got to take seriously the things that Jesus said. Otherwise, you're really out there on a limb without any foundation. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you're just a scholar and looking at evolution, looking at all these things, you can just put Jesus in a different category if you want to. But if you're a Christian, you think he's the Son of God, and the things recorded in the New Testament are the words of the Son of God, then he is going to have, as we're going to see here in a minute, Jesus has tremendous confidence in the Old Testament. Reads it as if it were historical. And for someone to sit and say, well, I know that's what Jesus said, but really our university, our colleges say this, really puts you in a very weak position as far as a Christian. again, we're looking at the next part there in the middle of the page. The Old Testament comes down to us in six basic forms. The Masoretic text, and we're going to talk about that here in just a minute. We mentioned it last week. The Masoretic text was what the Jews around 500 A.D., again, that's A.D., they had been copying it for years, but around 500 A.D., the Jews, the scribes of Jews, decided to bring all of their manuscripts together and itemize the manuscripts. As we talked last week, when you copy something, errors develop and different things get added in, And they begin to, you know, spread out and begin copying the heirs. So the Jews brought it all in together and put everything in one document, one text called the Masoretic Text around 500 A.D. Our oldest manuscript of that is from around 900 A.D. So again, it had been copied for about 400 years before we've actually got a copy of it. Now, the Masoretic Text has in it, you can see at the bottom of the page there, has in it 1,200 variant readings. Meaning when they brought it together, they didn't just start crossing stuff off and say, we don't like this, we don't like this. They brought it all together and says, this is one way of reading it. Another way that has been copied, there's another way. And they put all these variant readings together in the Masoretic Text so they could have record of it and keep track of it. But from that point on, they began to keep it in that form, the Masoretic Text. Now, just so I don't forget to say it later, the number 6 there, another way it comes to us is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, watch this. Our oldest manuscript of the Masoretic Text is from 900 A.D., which means, again, that's the oldest that we had, the NIV, the King James, all based on the Masoretic Text. But when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947 A.D., when they were found in 1947, what happened was it took the manuscripts and shoved them way back into the 1st century B.C., maybe even the 2nd century B.C. And you've got books like Isaiah, many other ones, that you've now got almost a complete text of the book of Isaiah from before the time of Christ. So now you're back, you move the manuscript back a millennium. You hear what I just said? It's like, well, what about all the mistakes that were made for those first 900 years? Yeah, well, we don't know. All of a sudden, now we've got the book of Isaiah and many others, Joshua, Leviticus, much of the Old Testament, if not all of the all of it except Esther. I can tell you that. All of it but Esther was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so what you've now got, you've moved the entire Old Testament back to before the time of Christ, which means you can compare it and say, well, for the last 2,000 years, you don't need to consider the years. And the amazing thing about this, the book of Isaiah here, are you ready? You know this, matched the book of Isaiah in the Masoretic Text. So we know, now we've got a glimpse of the how pure, not just a theory, they kept the Old Testament pure, they copied it diligently. We now can compare the Dead Sea Scrolls to something that was made 900 years later, or 1,000 years later, and compare them and say, yep, there's your evidence. And you don't hear that all the time. Another thing, those are two different texts. Now, you understand what a text is. A text is something that has been copied, and it comes to you in that form. You can see a family of the text. These are two different things. This scroll of Isaiah, the Dead Sea Scrolls, were not based on the Masoretic Text, nor the Masoretic Text based on the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're coming to you from two different ways. Another thing that you've got is the Septuagint, which is made in 400 A.D., no, excuse me, around 200 B.C., That was when the Ptolemy, one of the pharaohs of Egypt, the Greek pharaoh down there ruling, the kings of Egypt, he loved books. He wanted all the books he could get, including the Hebrew scriptures, translated into Greek for the Greek world. And so he had 70, it's what Septuagint means, it means 70, 70 Jewish scholars translate Hebrew into Greek. And it was the first time the Hebrew scriptures were brought into another language or translated as far as we know. Well, now this comes to us in Greek. The Old Testament comes to us in Greek in the Septuagint form. So now we can compare the Masoretic Text with the Dead Sea Scrolls with the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. That's the third text. We've got the next text, that's the number 3, is the Latin Vulgate from 400 A.D. that was translated, that Jerome used the Hebrew Scriptures and translated them into Latin. Then the Samaritans, around 400 B.C., when the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity, they come back to Jerusalem, begin rebuilding. You read Ezra, Nehemiah, they had the conflict with the Samaritan Jews there that had been there the whole time. And they pretty much broke company. They considered each other inferior, and they didn't work with each other. Well, the Samaritans at that time decided, okay, fine, you go ahead and build your temple, but we'll build the true temple. And they built their own temple there in Samaria. And that's what the Samaritan woman even asked Jesus about that in John chapter 4. She says, the Jews worship there and we worship here. What do you think is right? And she's testing him. And that's what she was talking about. You've got your temple, we've got our temple. The thing that we're talking about is the Samaritans also then made their own manuscript, their own copy, their own text. They rejected all of the other books except the first 5 books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and they had their translation. Now, we do have manuscripts of the Samaritan Old Testament, and you can see different places where they've added things and changed things to adapt to what they wanted to say, but you can still kind of see the text. And then the Syriac, up north of Jerusalem or Israel, they had the Syrians, they had their own manuscripts or texts that they had their own language. Those six things come to us from six different angles to testify that what we have in our Bibles is dates us way back and has been copied now for all these years. Those are manuscripts. You can see now the bottom of the page, the other thing we've got coming out of the ancient world is people quoting from the Old Testament in other books. Like, for example, number three, Josephus, a historian, he'll quote from the Old Testament, and he wrote around 70 A.D. Well, now we can see if he's quoting from it, is he quoting what we think is there? And that's another way of verifying it, along with these other books, the Book of Jubilees, the Talmud, turn the page, Philo, Zadok, fragments of a high priest coming out of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Targums, and including the New Testament. The New Testament itself quotes from the Old Testament, obviously, and you can make all those comparisons. So I guess what I'm laying out right here, first of all, is your Old Testament, and again, I'm not sure your own academic ability, but it's beyond my academic ability. But if a person wanted to, they could go back, learn these languages, and people do, and make comparisons with all of these languages, all these ancient texts, and come up and say, this is what we believe is the authentic Old Testament. And that's where translations come from. They're scholars working together and comparing these different manuscripts. So we have got a very solid foundation. What we have in their Bibles is what Jesus had in his Bible and what they were recording throughout the years. Now, on page 16, there is this thing called higher criticism against the Old Testament. And again, when you take all of those manuscripts, piles and piles of manuscripts, and they've been copied, they're coming from different directions, there are going to be errors in those copies. You do not put yourself in a position where you say, there's no errors in the Bible. Because when you say that, what do you mean there's no errors in the Bible? There's for all these thousands or hundreds of years that things have been copied, the reason we're comparing these manuscripts is because there are deviations in the different manuscripts. Just like we said, if you play the telephone game, and someone says something up here, and we pass it back and forth across the room, by the time it gets back there, it's different. The same thing, if you copy something for 3,000 years, there's going to be variations in it. And it's something that you've got to admit is there, and then begin to put them together and make comparisons and make a choice, an academic choice. That is textual criticism. It's something that has to be done. And if you say, I don't believe in that, then you there's no place for you to go. There's really no place for you to go. A King James only crowd maybe, but that really doesn't even stand up very long because that begins to deteriorate on you right in your fingers. But there is this group called the higher critics. And the higher criticisms, they go beyond the manuscripts and they get into presuppositions, they get into philosophy, they get into attacking the very concept of God, of miracles, of inspired scripture, and they're no longer doing what we would consider textual criticism of laying out the manuscripts and comparing and trying to decide what was the original and when did it begin to deviate. They look at the story face value, say, we don't believe that. Based on what? Because of our presupposition. We do not believe in God. That can't happen. And so they cross it off. That's higher criticism. That's what we talked last week about the Jesus seminar. That is something you want to get ready for right now during the Easter season because it hits you every year. Good Friday, they're coming at you on Good Friday. The media is going to hit you. They're going to attack your scriptures. If Christians know it or not, the media knows it. If they can undermine your scriptures, what your Orthodox faith says, this is the authentic Word of God, they are going to continue to hit that year after year. And as Christians go to sleep and again, just going away of the culture, eventually they're going to wake up one day and they're going to have nowhere to turn because the authority of Scripture is going to be ripped out. Now, many churches have willingly lay it down. Like they're teaching all kinds of crazy stuff in some churches, like the book of Genesis is just parables or stories or poetry or something like this. But we'll talk about that when we get going here. Here are four arguments of the higher critics. They sound good. You see, now listen, if we're in a university and I had a PhD or some initials after my name, more than just shop teacher, it would sound like, wow, I didn't know that. And who can argue with this guy? Well, I can. Okay, here you go, right here. It says, number one, and I remember this being said in churches. This is pretty hard to say anymore because archaeology and anthropology has proven it to be wrong. But this was said, I heard this said coming out of the 1800s throughout most of the 1900s. One, Moses could not have written the Pentateuch because writing was unknown in his day. 1400 B.C., when Moses was writing, Moses was alive, writing was, no, they didn't write back then. Writing wasn't even developed yet. They didn't have letters yet. And that, you know, and if they throw a few facts at you and stuff like that, it's like, well, you know, how does the average person know when writing was developed? I mean, the average person walking down the street, they don't even know their senator or their congressman, let alone when writing was developed. And if you say it wasn't, Moses didn't even write, they didn't have writing, it's like, gosh, those Christians are lying to me. Yeah. Well, now they've done research since that time. Of course, now some people go out there and begin to try and prove that. And they find out archaeological discoveries have confirmed that writing was very common even among housewives. And that's not a slam on housewives. That just means the culture a lot of times, if they educated people, they educated men, not the wives. Because all the wives need to do is cook and have children, you see. Well, even in 2000 B.C., in Abraham's day, now this is important. In Abraham's day, 2000 B.C., it's recorded that women were reading. Women were writing. Well, that's a little bit before 1400 B.C. In fact, when they began to excavate the city of Ur, where Abraham comes from, they found they excavated a library. So when Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land that God is going to show him, he leaves a city that not only has writing, but a library, a collection of books, of course, written on different types of clay tablets and their writing materials, in, but they were writing. Now listen, there's nobody is going to argue with that today. But that has been proved. So that was something that was said for years, that Moses could not, and it still is echoing through churches. It still is echoing through seminaries. That we really, that the things that were developed, because Moses couldn't write it, where did it come from? You understand? If we say Moses didn't write it, then we've got to figure out where did it come from, because it's here. Where did it come from? So they begin to develop theories. Well, now, later on, they prove Moses could have written that. Your original argument was wrong. Writing was well established in the days of Moses. But these theories have already started running. And now you've got to come back and put out all of these brush fires and all these great theories and books, and it's too late. It's already been, you know, it's how they say it, you know, the cows are out. How are you going to get them all back in? And so that's a problem that we have even yet today. The next thing, the evolution of man's culture, the cultural development, does not agree with the Bible's account of Israel's high civilization. If you read through the Old Testament, there are some pretty classy, high-level things going on in society and communities. Organization, communication, values, families. And when you take evolution, we all come out of a slime pond somewhere, and we have to evolve into this, you know, great society that we have now. There's no way that the Israelites had the ability, or anybody in the Bible, had the ability to have already evolved into a high-leveled culture by that time. Now, this is important. This is going to get into our philosophy a little bit, and I can tell that we are not moving fast enough, although we're moving pretty fast, is the idea here. I'm going to draw this for you, and this is important. You may like this, you may not. For me, this is like, well, that sure simplifies things. Evolution teaches this, that we started down here and that society is moving this way. Because everything, and we're getting better. We're getting smarter. We're getting taller. We're getting faster. We got more computers. Everything is getting better. That's evolution. Is that not evolution? We start with nothing and we end up with everything. The Bible teaches that we start off with everything. We start off in paradise, in fellowship with God, happy. Then we sinned, and God says, oh, this is bad, because now dying thou shalt die, and the ground is cursed, and there's going to be pain here, and there's going to be work here, you're going to have weeds. It's like, oh, this, and then when you read Revelation, if you ever have made it that far, Revelation ends, it's a pretty... You know, of course, except when Jesus comes back and stops the mess. But you get halfway through the book of Revelation, it's the world. Listen, we've talked through it before. The earth is days away from extinction. When the seas are no longer functioning as far as a purification instrument in the earth, the war, population, a third of the earth dies, and then a fourth of the earth dies. I mean, you're cutting population down to, if it's 7 billion, you're cutting it down to like 1.5. You've lost, you know, 5-6 billion people, okay? I mean, we're moments away from extinction. So the Bible clearly paints this picture right here. This is what's happening. Now, these are two worldviews. We evolve and everything is getting better. We start off in paradise and sinned, and we're going to end up in Revelation. In this place, Jesus comes back and, you know, saves us. You know, I mean, brings his presence back and redeems us. Well, in this second point, they say Israel can't be up here that early in history. But when you read from here, it's clear Israel, the societies were falling. And now let me ask you this. Here's the key point. The same people who teach you evolution, that everything is working out, are the same people screaming at you, save the animals, save the planet, the whole thing's falling apart. In other words, their philosophy, this is simple stuff right here, I think. Their philosophy is everything's going to evolve and become better. But what they see is this right here. This is what they're talking about. They're saying, look out, Armageddon's coming. But we're evolving. It's like, well, listen, my life is so simple because this is my philosophy. And this is the world I live in. Do you understand what I'm saying? How difficult, how frustrating must it be if this is your philosophy, but you live down here. And you're trying to convince universities and people day after day, this is what's going to happen. But we got to stop this from happening. It's like, this is what's happening because this is our philosophy. Now, that doesn't mean we're all doom and gloom, but this is world history. Anyway, this right here says that evolution would not have allowed civilizations to come this far because we started in caves. Now, listen, we didn't start in caves. We fell to caves. I believe in cavemen, right? But Adam and Eve were not cavemen. We fell into caves. There's people still living in caves today. But anyway, the next point, the miracle stories of Genesis, Exodus, Kings, Jonah, etc. were derived from ancient myths. In other words, the Bible is nothing but ancient myths, Greek mythology. And the thing is, that's not saying myths never happen, but they say the Bible is just full of myths. But just because there are myths does not mean the Bible is not true. For example, we have myths happening yet today. So I write this, the Old Testament is a historical narrative. We can see that. The miracles are part of the recorded history. A bias against miracles is not a sign of intellect or intelligence, but rather a presupposition against God. To stand up and say, miracles do not happen, that's not a higher level of intelligence. That's not intellectual. That's a presupposition against miracles. How are you going to run an experiment to prove there are no miracles? You can't do that. You've got to have a philosophical presupposition. And so this idea that no miracles don't happen and they're just myths is a problem. And next one right here, the other thing they'll wipe out, anytime you get a critic of higher criticism, they get into the Bible. If there's ever any prophecy, and we talked about this last week ending up with Daniel, in the book of Daniel or any of the prophets, especially Daniel though, the prophecies are so precise. Daniel was writing around 600 B.C., 600 B.C., you know, up until 535 B.C. And the things he prophesied, the details were taking place in his lifetime. They continued after his lifetime, all the way through the Maccabean Revolt, all the way up until the time of Christ. And the thing is, there's still prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled in Daniel. But the critics say, ah, look, there's prophecy about this time period right here. They know what Daniel's talking about. He's talking about the Maccabean Revolt. He's talking about the Persian kings. He's talking about the coming of Greece. It's clear what he's talking about. But how could he have known that back here? So clearly, he didn't. The author of Daniel is not Daniel. It's a pseudo-Daniel. It's someone using the name of Daniel. Based on what? What is your evidence? We don't believe in prophecy. So that's the higher that is bad. That is not textual criticism. That's higher criticism of wiping out the book of Daniel because it's got prophecy in it. So clearly, if it's talking about the Maccabean Revolt in 165, it had to be written sometime after 165 BC. But again, like I said, the problem with that idea is it continues to prophesy about events that have not even yet happened in 165 or even our own time, and it's still on track. Now, just to mention this again, one of the internal evidence that we mentioned last week about the book of Daniel, and there is internal evidence in these books. Genesis, for example, mentions the Hittites, the Hivites. It mentions different things that is not recorded in other places in history, other writings, other documentation. Like the best example is the Hittites. Coming out of the 1800s, the Hittites were clearly a fictional people written about in the Bible. Because no one had ever seen them in any other writings. We have no evidence on them. So it's easy for universities, professors, and seminaries to say, clearly it's just a fictional book because we're of the Hittites. As if, again, here's another presupposition, we know everything. We already know everything, and so since we know everything, this is wrong. Well, then, of course, guess what they discovered? They discovered a Hittite city in late 1800s that had a Hittite library that talked about the Hittite Empire that they began to now follow up, and they found out, and now you type up, do a Google search, Hittite Empire, boom, it'll give you a map. No one's doubting the Hittite Empire anymore. But in the 1880s, it was proof that the Bible was fictional, because who are the Hittites? In 2009, it's solid evidence that the Hittites existed. Now, what's the point of that? If someone is trying to falsify the Bible, let's say in 600 B.C., if the people in 600 B.C. don't know anything about the Hittites, how are they going to talk about the Hittites? No one ever documented. There's no place to go for them. So if someone wrote it in 600 B.C., they would have had to invent the concept of the Hittites. But the fact that the Hittites existed means that the people that wrote Genesis had to be eyewitnesses of these things. And that I could show you example after example. Do you understand what I just said? Because if they're not recorded in history, once the book of Genesis ends and history moves on, the Hittites are forgotten, their cities turn to dust, they're buried, and people just forget about them. The Hittites wrote about themselves, but that was buried in archaeology. You know, it's gone. And so there's nobody after a certain period that's going to be able to talk about the Hittites, because they don't know about the Hittites. And same thing with Daniel. We talked last week about Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon. Again, Daniel talks about him. Daniel talks about the party, talks about the handwriting on the wall, and Belshazzar's knees shaking, talks all about Belshazzar. But, again, the 1800s, early 1900s, that's fictional, because we already know that there was no king of Babylon called Belshazzar. Well, Daniel talks about him. Daniel talks about being in the room. Daniel identifies Belshazzar's mother, which was King Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. And then around the late 1800s, they're doing archaeological work in Babylon, and they find an inscription that says Belshazzar, and there's something about king on it. And so they realize that because it was the last day, the last moment of the empire, the Persians come in, Belshazzar's, no one got to build any monuments for him. He was just gone. He just disappeared into history. And the Persians didn't talk about him. The Greeks didn't talk about him. The Romans didn't care about him. And now we're going down to the 1800s, and no one's writing about Belshazzar. They forgot about him. But one guy did. Daniel wrote about him. How could a false Daniel write about a guy that had been forgotten in history? In other words, there's only one person that could have wrote the book of Daniel and identified Belshazzar as the last king of Babylon. And that would be an eyewitness. And now you're right back into Daniel. That's being written by the author Daniel. Those are things that, again, are kind of important, some internal evidence, and we could go on and on with those. Now, the bottom of page 16, there's this thing called JEPD. And again, I just want to mention this to you because this is what the higher critics will say. They look at the book of Genesis and they realize that it's got different styles of writing. And at different parts of the book of Genesis, different names for God are used. For example, the Jehovah's. That's what this means. There's a writer that they call the Jehovah's writer because he uses Jehovah. It's translated L-O-R-D, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Bibles, in your NIV Bibles. Another guy calls him Elohim. Another guy talks about, sounds like a priest because he's always talking about details about the sacrifices and almost hinting towards the Levitical law. And then, of course, there's the Deuteronomist, who they think wrote many years later, even around 600 B.C., and wrote back into the document. So these are four different writers that the higher critics say, and they can tell you what portions were written. You've got to read some of their commentaries and try and teach out of them. They just start crossing things out of the Bible. J-E-P-D. You got some details on that. Now, if you would, take your Bibles and open up to a page. Oh, no, not your Bibles. You can do your Bibles, too. Go to page 82 in your books. And you may want to open your Bibles up just to do this for yourself. Genesis chapter 2. And I'm going to show you something that may be of interest to you. I pretty much believe what I'm going to say to you. I mean, it's not that it's a point of doctrine, but this answers questions for me. And I think I can show you in your Bibles what's going on. This is not a matter of people falsifying the Bible. It's a matter of Moses simply doing this. Jesus says Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. He talks about Moses writing Genesis. Exodus and Deuteronomy throughout the, I don't know about Exodus, but Deuteronomy, they verify that, well, Exodus is too, talks about Moses having written these things. Throughout the Bible, Moses is the author of Genesis through Deuteronomy. It's hard to argue with that. But when we look at this, you've got to figure out how Moses came up with the book of Genesis. Now, you can go with the simple idea. Moses went up on a mountain. God says, write this down. He began writing the book of Genesis. In the beginning. How do you spell beginning in Hebrew? And God spelled it out for him. Or you can go with this. And this ties into the JEPD, that there are different authors here, but they're not just false authors. What we're talking about is eyewitnesses. For example, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it says, this is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created. Right there, simple English words. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they are created. Right there, that is what we introduce right there is the toledot formula. Go to chapter 5, verse 1. I'll show you another one. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's line. And now you've got two basic Hebrew words right there, sepher, S-E-P-E-R, which is a word that originally means to scrape, and it's used about inscriptions. It's like you take a piece of wood and you'd scrape it flat so you could inscribe something. So when it says right there, this is the written account, that would be sepher, and then toledot, when it talks about Adam's line. It's going to eventually say Noah or different people. The sepher, toledot, it's the account, the written account. And here we go on, chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9, gets right here. This is the account of Noah. Now, I don't want to be like presumptuous here, but instead of putting Moses on a mountain at Sinai and having God dictate to it, what would you think of right here if this was written by Noah? This is the account of Noah. Then you go on and you can go to chapter 11, verse 10. And it continues throughout here. It continues throughout the book of Genesis with the toledot formula. This is the account of Shem. Then it goes, this is the account of Abram, or Terah, actually. This is the account of Jacob. And again, this wouldn't float in the 1800s because these people can't even write. They can hardly speak. They're still living in caves. But if you think of a higher level society, that Abram left a city that had writing and libraries and came to another land of the Canaanites, who themselves were an advanced society. Do you think Abraham could have wrote some stuff down? Do you think when God gives him the Abrahamic covenant, he goes, I'll commit that to memory? Because remember, these guys can't write. Well, if it's so important, do you think he would have wrote it in a document? And when you read, if you want to just take a chance, go back and read the account of Noah in chapter 6 there and read what it sounds to me like a diary. It sounds like a ship journal. It tells you the day, on the 600th year, on the third month, on the second day. It's like, they say, well, these are campfire stories. Nothing coming out. The guys just sat around the campfire and they tell Bible stories. And they got bigger and bigger. And pretty soon the boat used to be just a little raft, a little canoe. But it was a whole boat and had a couple fish in it. But now it's got, everything in it. It's got, the whole family got in the boat. And the story gets bigger and bigger each time they tell the story. But there's something strange about the story of Noah. Is Noah gives you the year, the month, and the day. And he continues to do that, marking out the day so that you know by the end of his account how long he was on the ark. You know when it stopped raining. You know when the ark hit the mountain. You know how long they had to wait until they could get off the ark. What? That's not a campfire. Who wants to tell a campfire story and keep telling dates? That's not exciting. But if it's in a diary journal, and that diary now is copied and copied and copied, and eventually Moses gets the account of Noah. And I agree, Moses wrote Genesis. But I think more like Moses edited the book of Genesis. He takes all of these documents that have come down from all these people. Abraham had them, Isaac had them, they take them into Egypt with them. Moses gets them. And Moses now compiles, puts together these ancient accounts of eyewitnesses. So again, that's why he didn't have to come up with the Hittites. Abraham writes about the Hittites because Abraham lived with the Hittites. And so it was in the documents, which now what we're talking about is the authenticity of the Old Testament. It's not some strange campfire story. It's documents that were written down by eyewitnesses. You don't have to believe that. You don't have to go with that. I'm just suggesting, instead of having you know, be fairy tales and campfire stories, and instead of having Moses go sit down on a mountain and have God dictate it to him, why not have it be written documents? That's what Paul had. Paul wrote written documents and they copied it. It just lines up with all those other things. That's the Toledot formula, and you can see more of that there on page 82. Let's go back to where we are in the Old Testament section, please. Here we go. On the bottom of page 17, these findings prove, of all the some things that they prove. We know that, for example, the Babylonian captivity, no one doubts the Babylonian captivity, but there was a time when they thought that was just a Jewish fable. Even in our own lifetimes, even in the last 10 or 15 years, there's huge, if you read Biblical Archaeology Review, one of the things they are trying to convince people of, there was a king named David and a Davidic line. Now, I know none of you would even doubt that because it's in your Bibles, but they're trying to find archaeological proof. The idea there is, if you can't find evidence, it's not true. There's two ways of looking at this. Noah's Ark didn't happen because we have never found Noah's Ark. David's never been king. We've never found King David's name anywhere inscribed on a tomb or something. And so once they find those things, now it throws a problem into what they're talking about. But these things have been proven right here. The cities existed. The Davidic and Solomon's empire exists. The Babylonian captivity occurred. There's been names of more than 40 countries mentioned in the Old Testament have now been found in other documents. It's amazing. If it's in the Bible, they don't believe it, but they find it in a scroll somewhere, on a stone somewhere. It's like, oh, now they believe it. These findings prove these things very quickly. One, that the Old Testament was written by contemporaries or eyewitnesses. The Old Testament was carefully and accurately recorded, and it has been preserved and copied methodically. So you've got eyewitnesses writing something. You've got it written down in detailed and accuracy, and then it's copied methodically. That is the character of the Old Testament. And to say anything other than that is a presuppositional wish. It is, you can't verify it. You just say, well, I think I probably would have been a little less careful. That is what we see right here. Especially when we start saying from 100 BC up until 900 AD, when we compare a Dead Sea Scroll with a Masoretic text, it's flawless, basically flawless. Okay. Other things we can see right here. Here's what Jesus said about this at the bottom of page 17. There's this thing going around, and you know it. I hope you haven't been affected by it. It's the idea that, again, the book of Genesis, the creation story, is just a poem. It didn't really happen just like that. It means, you know, that this group of men, you know, and this group of women, and then they just kind of use Adam as a figure of these men and this woman. And it's what you can just make it up whatever you want it to mean. And it's being taught right now in churches, I mean, in Des Moines. I mean, it's being taught in Sunday school. And people take notes and write it down. And they're trying to find some kind of truth. I mean, you destroy the written document and then hope people find truth. There's no way. You've destroyed the document that contains truth. But here's the scary part when you start doing that. Looking at the bottom of page 17. One, Jesus accepted the Old Testament as authentic. Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. Jesus said it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. Jesus accepted Moses as the author. Jesus accepted Isaiah of the author. And you may know this or not, but some of you think there's two different Isaiahs, the first Isaiah and the second Isaiah. Jesus says they're both Isaiah. Jesus accepts Daniel as the author of Daniel. Jesus accepts these people as historical, not figurative. Adam and Eve, Abel, Noah, Abraham. In fact, he says, I talked to Abraham. He says, I saw Abraham's day. And they said, you're crazy. They picked up stones to stone him because they understood what he said. He says, I've talked to Abraham. And Lot. Jesus accepted creation of Genesis as historical. Jesus accepted the flood as historical. Jesus accepted the following miracles: Sodom, Lot's wife, manna, serpents, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah. Jesus took all of these things and accepted them. Now understand who you're coming against. How can you even, when you actually do the logic, how can you even consider yourself a Christian and a defender of the truth if you come against how Jesus viewed the Old Testament? You just can't do it. I just cannot see how it can be done. You're creating your own religion is what you're doing. Another thing, the late date, there's several things here about the late date. I was teaching a class one time to high school kids, and to make the point, I did this, and I won't take you through the full exercise. I'll just tell you the results of the exercise I did in class. But they got to say the Bible is written around 600 B.C. or maybe when the Jews came. Like, okay, actually, if you don't mind, 621 B.C. when Josiah finds the scrolls in the temple. That's actually when the priest said, we've got to get something organized. And they fabricated the entire Jewish culture. Because in the eyes of the JEPD group, the higher critics, there is no Moses. There never was a Moses. It's something made up. There was no Exodus. There was no Passover. They just made these things up to help encourage their people, a society, a generation. And that is what they say took place in around 621 and in Josiah's day. When they found the law in the temple, that's when the priests made it and came out and said, oh, hey, we found some direction. Now, here's the amazing thing. And everybody said, oh, okay, and they started following it. I just think about politics right now, if someone were to do something like that. Or they say, when they came back from Jewish captivity, or Babylonian captivity, around 535, guys like Nehemiah and Ezra, they just got together and wrote down the Old Testament real quick. Ah, see, in the beginning, God created and made Abraham, and that's why we're so special, we're the people of God. And everybody just bought into it. Now, the problem with that is several things. We'll try and get through that in a minute. But I did this one time with a class. And you know, it's an unsuspecting group of high school kids early in the morning, and they're drinking their cappuccinos, and they really don't want to be there. So I said, man, did you see the news this morning? You know, no. I said, man, they found an ancient document in England. I mean, they're not interested. I said, yeah, in the ancient document, it says there's some kind of a lease that when we won the Revolutionary War. Now, I'm making this up, okay? Don't write this down. That when we won the Revolutionary War, our founding fathers that wrote our Constitution signed an agreement with England, and then whatever the year it was, I just figured out how many years it was supposed to be, that after, you know, 225 years, America would receive freedom from England for 225 years. And back then, it's like, that's forever. We're free. But the documentation that is binding in the world courts say that after the 225th year, in the 226th year, we come back under the authority of England. Now, it won't change our lives much, but basically what it means is all of our tax money will not go to our government, but will be shipped over to England. They'll decide how to disperse it and send back what we need. They're not going to change our society, but they're going to be in charge of our society. Now they're listening, because that's like next year. I mean, some of them are graduating. It's like, oh, I mean, this is changing their world. And they're going, they were saying violent things. This isn't going to happen. You could just see the Minutemen rising up. They're not going to let this happen. And again, we went on that for a while. And then I started laughing at him. I said, no, that's not true. And it took a while to regain control of the class. But that is, now just imagine. That would never happen. We would not follow that. We would die not sending our tax money to England. We're not going to let you control our country. Maybe we would. Who knows us now? But as a culture. But just as long as we had videos. But can you imagine in 621 B.C., a group of people come out and say, hey, we found some old documents. And they begin reading. And the people go, oh, well, okay. But now listen, here's what those documents would have said. They would have said, one, at the bottom of page 18, there was a man named Moses who led them out of slavery in Egypt some 600 to 900 years ago. Who's Moses? Oh, he's the founding father. Okay, they never heard of him. That Moses wrote some books that they've been lost, but we found them. And in these books it says that there's a priesthood. And we're the priesthood. It's like, would you get suspicious if all of a sudden the people that found the documentation, they get all the tax money? And that's exactly what would have happened. The priest find the books that tell you that they get your tax money and all of your tithes. I can see where this is going. And I found a book too that says you're going to give me money. I mean, how would an entire culture say, okay, we'll give you 10% plus the taxation, plus you won't have to work, we'll bring you our flocks and we'll bring you grain, and is there anything else you want us to do? Yes, we've got some rules for you to follow. They're called the laws of Moses. Well, what do we need to do? Well, you all need to be circumcised, first of all. Okay, well, where do we go get that done? It's like, can you imagine an entire culture? Okay. It doesn't even make sense. Because the thing is, cause and effect. There are Jews today that follow the law of Moses to the detail. So something had to happen sometime in history where a generation of people signed on the dotted line, says, this is what we're going to do. It's hard to believe it was 621 or 535 when these guys found this book and says, hey, why don't you bring us your money, put all the men over here, and there's other things we've got, all these things you can read down in here. Oh, and there's an annual feast, we call it the Passover, and we're very, very serious about this. And yeah, and they convinced everybody. And now the priests are not just convincing the average person, they're convincing the kings, the rulers, the aristocracy, that means all the people with all the money that's going to be giving to the priesthood, the other religious leaders, everybody would have been convinced, not just the masses, but everybody with power would have had a sign on the dotted line. My friends, it is ridiculous to think a generation, 621 or 535, just said, okay, we'll do that. There's only one way to explain the law of Moses and the Jewish culture, and that is to assume that there was a generation who saw Moses, who saw the 10 plagues, who went through the Red Sea, who saw the cloud come down on Mount Sinai. They said, well, these are the 10 commandments, that they began circumcision and all these things because this is what we're going to do. They weren't sold on it. They saw it. Now, again, you can read about the trouble Moses had even with that going on. Even with the parting of the Red Sea and the plagues, he still had trouble getting the people to follow him. Imagine not having any miracles, not having any parting of the Red Sea, not having any of that stuff, and just saying, oh, we found a book here in this old building, and we'd like to have you all give us your money. It ain't going to happen. So anyway, that's just a little bit of logic, I think, to help counteract the higher critics. Other evidence, internal evidence, if you don't mind, on the bottom of page 19. Internal evidence of the Mosaic authorship of the first five books of the Bible. Here we go. Read through them very quickly. The Pentateuch displays unity. It's got a general theme running through it. The Pentateuch, the Old Testament books, and the New Testament say Moses is the author. First-hand description of Egypt, experiences such as slavery, plagues, the taste of manna, landmarks like certain springs of water, the palm trees, they're all recorded as if somebody were there in Egypt. Now, it's interesting because their land that they're talking about is the land of Canaan, the promised land. But the author, when you read it, the author of the Pentateuch has never been to Canaan. It's clear. He's never been there. He wants to look over and see it. Now, when you go back to Genesis, the account of Terah or the account of Jacob, those are written documents that were handed down. Those people are in the land, and they're talking about things that are taking place there. But Moses himself, the author of this, he's never been there. So he can give you details about Egypt. He'll give you details about what he'll tell. He gives you an entire sentence describing the taste of manna. But yet he can't tell you anything about the promise. I've never been there. Land flowing with milk and honey. We're going to go. But I've never been there. So again, internal evidence that the man who wrote this came out of Egypt, but never made it to Canaan. Other things. The Pentateuch uses Egyptian names, words, and figures of speech. Number five, except for the accounts of Genesis, that's what I just told you, the land of Canaan has never been seen. Nomadic lifestyle, including the portable temple. Everything about their lifestyle was nomadic. Another thing, number seven, this is important. When you really get down, if you really want to argue about it, culture and customs in the Pentateuch date from 2000 to 1400 BC. And the more archaeology and anthropologists study culture, the more they realize the things in Genesis and Exodus are similar to these things. The written documents, the different verbiage that is used, the cultural practices, the legal practices, they were from this time period and were, in fact, by 621 and 535, forgotten. These people did not know these things. In fact, the only reason we know them is because of research, anthropologists, archaeology, and the Bible records them. These people would have known them because they could have read these documents, but if they're writing them, it would have been impossible for these people to write these documents as accurately and in line with what we find. You understand what I just said? These documents are written similar to documents. The Abraham's practice of the cutting of the covenants and his interaction with the Canaanites there in the land, the Hittites and the Hivites and all these people, Mamre and Aner, all their conversations, the things that they're doing and saying are from this time period and resemble different codes and conduct that we find. These people in 621, 535 did not know that. They could not have written these documents. Internal evidence. And of course, number 10, Moses would have used the different names of God for different circumstances, especially if he's using different documentation from eyewitnesses. And also, one more thing, the variety of styles used by Moses in those first five books would be necessary to describe almost 3,000 years of history that included creation, genealogies, biographies, historical accounts, moral instruction, religious laws, and more. I mean, he's going to have to use a variety of styles to communicate 3,000 years of history and cover all that information. So again, there's no doubt that what we have here is something authentic. In fact, it's when you get on the other side and try and undermine it, you're really running into some huge problems that archaeology, anthropology, different things are coming against you with. Well, we're obviously not going to get to the next part here tonight. This next part, we'll do it next week. The philosophical proof for the existence of God and the scientific proof for the existence of God. It'll be the first time that we've actually had four lessons in the apologetic section instead of three. Are there any questions? That'd be a good thing. We haven't had time for questions the first 3 weeks. Are there any questions or thoughts about this? Any insights? Yes, ma'am.
What about oral tradition in terms of passing down? Does it have to always be writing, or could it be in some culture they have oral tradition?
That goes along the same thing as myths. There are biblical myths. There's things that aren't true that have come down. Those are a lot of the books of the Jewish books, like Enoch. 1st and 2nd, 3rd, 4th Enoch, that were written around 165 B.C. These are books that are, are there such writings as pseudo-writings? Writings that are not, that are claimed to be by Enoch, but they're not by Enoch. Yeah, we've got those. Are there writings that are claimed to be written by Peter? Yeah, the Gospel of Peter. But we can prove that, we can test that. So false writings or myths do exist. How about oral tradition? Were there oral traditions that came down? That true, definitely. But that doesn't mean what we have here has to be myth, or what we have here has to be written by a pseudo-author, or what we have here has to have been oral tradition. I don't know if that answers your question or not.
I was thinking in some cultures where they didn't have writing, they had people who learned.
Right. Okay, right. That's their almost like a priestly function of preserving the history.
Right. And right. I didn't know whether it's in the Bible, there might have been a little bit of some of that, or was it all from written?
There is, when you consider the information that people knew about God. And I've talked about this before when we get into the first 10 generations of human history, including Enoch, Lamech, Noah, Methuselah. This opens up a whole other conversation. Where did these people turn for their information? Realizing that Methuselah and Lamech are living in Genesis chapter 5. And if we go with the Toledot formula, maybe Adam has written some things down about the garden and different things like that. But from that point on, nothing's recorded. I mean, there's no law, there's nothing. But yet these people are not ignorant. They do know God, and they know what is expected that God expects. So that opens up the whole idea that there was some kind of communication taking place. I guess what I'm saying, and I'm going to come back to that, what we're looking at here is, what we're dealing with is not the oral tradition. I mean, the concept that, well, a lot of these probably have errors in them or something like that. No, I know what you're saying. But I mean, these are documents, I think. But when you go back to Lamech and Methuselah, how did they know what they knew? And Enoch. Even Jude, verse 14, quotes Enoch. I mean, and it's in the Bible. It's quote, Enoch said. And it's out of one of the lost books of Eden, or lost books of the Jews, one of the first, second, third Enoch. I don't even know if it's first or second Enoch now. But they do quote out of one of those books. So even in those oral traditions, as they pass them down, some things were preserved. Do you understand what I'm saying? The book of Enoch, first, second, third, fourth Enoch was written around 165 BC or something like this, maybe a little bit later. But these books are not recognized as scripture or authoritative and are clearly, you can tell again by the internal evidence that they were written during that time period because they refer to cultural things that were, would put it in that place. But yet within there, there is information that has come down through oral tradition that they've kept. It's clouded and it's polluted. And this is where you're going to have to be very careful because Jude quotes from it and says this is what Enoch said. I don't know about other cultures, you know, and I believe obviously there's going to be oral traditions that are handed down. I would, yeah, that's a good question. I would side with the documents. If we, yeah, I mean, if he's getting the animals and he's got, you know, all these years to build the ark, 120 years, some people say, he's got time to get, you know, his wife on the ark. He's going to get, you know, the Bible on the ark, you know. So I think he could, I'm sorry, dear. She looked up when I said wife, she looked up. But, yeah, I think, again, I'm not saying for sure the document theory is true. I'm just saying it's there. This is the account. It could be oral traditions, but once you start, I guess what I'm saying is once you start saying oral traditions, here comes the critics. Oh, campfire stories. And like when you read Noah's account, it doesn't sound like, you know, a campfire story. It may be like we say an oral tradition that's been highly preserved, or they could write. And the reason we even got the oral tradition going is because of the 1800s, they're saying no one can write. So where these still, so the Christians say, they were oral traditions. And they, and it's like, well, you can do that if you want to, but you don't need to because these people can write. I mean, to say Adam couldn't write, I mean, it's like, well, where did he learn how to speak? I mean, Adam's speaking. How did he learn how to speak? English language hasn't had a chance to develop yet. So, I was going to say this, I shouldn't say it, but I'm going to. One of the things that's interesting, again, this is just a point of interest, is some people and some good people believe that there was information about God and God's plan. In the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman was promised. And there was enough information revealed for these people to have faith. Like we've got a lot of, we can look back at Christ and we realize what happened. But the people before that time were saved the same way. They were saved by faith. Now, this is a major revelation we'll talk about when we get into the Old Testament. But a lot of people think, you know, after the cross, we can look back at the cross and we're saved by faith because we can look back and trust in that. But the people before the cross, how were they saved? Oh, they were saved. They were saved by the law of Moses and sacrifices. Well, first of all, that's kind of strange because Jews were the only people that had the law of Moses and the sacrifice. They didn't take the law of Moses to the world. They took some kind of knowledge or information of God. Like when Jonah went to the Assyrians, he didn't take the law of Moses up there and sacrifices. He just took a call to repentance back to the Creator, the God of the creation. But nonetheless, I think the law and the sacrifices revealed something about the Messiah from the Garden of Eden so that these people, they weren't saved through the law and the sacrifices, but they were saved by faith in what the law and sacrifices told them was coming. Over here, we have the Word of God. Back here, the Word of God was preserved in the rituals, in the temple. That's why God was so particular. Do not deviate from this. You got it. The rituals have to remain the same because within the rituals themselves was the truth that they could have faith in. So these people had to have some information to have faith in the rituals, but that's just talking about the Jews. What about before the Jews? Guys like Enoch and stuff, when they were preaching, they had to be preaching something of substance, and there had to be something there pointing towards that the seed of the woman, the Messiah that was coming. And so some people say that even the stars, you know, and we could talk some time about this, and this is not a point of doctrine, just something to think about. But even the symbols, what do you call those? The astrology. I don't want to, yeah, the constellations. But It's all corrupted today. But when you go through that whole thing, if ever anybody teaches through that, I don't have the ability to teach through because I don't know much about it, but I've seen people do it. And the whole gospel story is woven within the stars. And when you go back and you read, God tells Job, he says, was I not the one who put Orion there? Was I not the one? And he begins to name these different constellations. I'm the one who put those there. And what's amazing is he's calling them the same names that we call them today in cultures around the world. Again, I'm out of my area of expertise, as if I've got one besides woodworking. But the astrology symbols are the same from culture to culture. That means they go back to a point somewhere in the ancient past where they had a unique beginning. And they've spread to all the cultures. Kind of like the flood story. And we'll talk about this at some point. But the flood story is in multitudes of cultures. I don't know if it's 120 different ancient cultures have the story of the flood. Now, it's corrupted. It's not all the same details. And there's some things that are strange. But many of them include a world flood. They include a man saving the animals and his family, of building a boat and having a god talk to him. Which would make sense, because now these are the legends and the myths and the oral traditions that have come from, now realize, when Noah gets off the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, everybody's going to come from these people. Do you think the kids told stories about the flood? Well, Dad, tell me a story about when you were a kid. Well, there's a day when God wiped the whole earth out. And it's like, wow, tell me that story again. And that would go on from generation to generation. But as things would go and they began to fill the earth, that legend or that story became a legend. It continued. And that's why today, when you go back in ancient cultures, the Native Americans have a story. Eskimos have a story. They have it in South America. They have it in Europe. All the ancient tribes. It's scattered throughout the ancient world of a worldwide flood, or a flood that a man had to build a boat and save the world. Now, I believe in Genesis 6, we've got Noah's diary. We've got the written documentation. But it just points back, the same thing, it points back to a time where things all came from one source. And I think possibly even the stars that God told, this is my plan, right up here. And I'll say this and I'll quit with this. But I remember when I was a kid, I seen the encyclopedia, like for example, you know, the constellations. I go, oh, I want to go out and look at this guy, this Orion. He got the club and the muskrat, and he's like, you know, got the belt with the knife hanging down. It's like, oh, where's that at? I go, look, it's like, I don't see that. How do you see these constellations? It's like, it's not like, well, everybody, if you spend time connecting the dots, you'll always get the same picture. I mean, you've almost got to be told, that's the picture, and then put there, okay, now the picture's there. You're not going to find that picture. You've got to bring the picture to the stars. Do you understand what I'm saying? Which means, I think, that somebody, which I think was God, through these early generations, says, this is where we're going. This is what's going to happen. And this is your choices you've got to make. And, of course, the Tower of Babel came. Things got messed up. The flood tilted the earth, possibly. Things got deteriorated, and now it's been corrupted. And don't check your astrology chart for what God's will is for you, because it is now corrupted. That's that thought right there. Yes, ma'am?
What about the
Good question. The Apocrypha. There's, I tell you what, if you got your book, I can show you in the book here. Go to the section on bibliology, which is page 436, 437. The Apocrypha, page 440, talks about that and lists it for you. The Apocrypha, just in a real quick summary of this, the Apocrypha is books that comes from the years between Malachi and the beginning or the coming of John the Baptist. They come during what is called the silent 400 years. One way of thinking is Malachi was the last prophet and he closes the book. He closes inspiration. There's no inspiration of Scripture until the prophet comes. And that prophet would be John the Baptist introducing the Messiah, and then prophecy resumed or inspiration resumed. So you got 400 years there. And even in the book of Maccabees, which is in the Apocrypha, now there's 1st and 2nd Maccabees, talks about around 165, talks about the Maccabean revolt. And in these books right here, even there, they're waiting for a prophet. They have a couple spiritual decisions, like, for example, rebuilding the altar in the temple. And they say, we don't know what to do. We're going to set these stones aside and wait until a prophet arises. And then we'll ask him, what is God's will on this specific thing? So even as the writers of this book and the people interacting, they realize there's no inspiration going on. other books that were written that are in the Apocrypha that you can see there on the page 440, I think. Is that right? 441. Those books right there, those come from that time period. Now, how they got in the Bible, it works like this. Oh, okay. Jerome, 405 A.D., was asked by the Pope to make a new Latin translation of the Scriptures because the Latin translations were beginning to get corrupted. They'd been copied so long. He says, go back to the Greek and make a new Latin manuscript, a new text. And Jerome was, he did it in Bethlehem. I was in the room that he did this translation in 405. Right there in the monastery or the monastery there on where Jesus was born. I can tell you all about that later. But anyway, he went down there, used Hebrew and translated into Latin from the Old Testament. Used Greek and translated into Latin for the New Testament. But there were these books that even in his Vulgate, with the Latin Vulgate, which is his translation, he puts, these are useful, but they're not inspired. Because when we talk about the Maccabean revolts, most of my information comes from 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They're historical books. Not inspired, not always accurate, but they're there. So he puts them in there because they're useful. And they continue to be in the Latin Vulgate. Most people never use them. You know, church fathers never referred to them. They're just there with that idea. Well, here comes the Reformation. Martin Luther, 1517, the Reformation begins, and the protests begin to break away. And they say, we're going to reject the authority of the Catholic Church. We're going to only accept the authority of the Scriptures. So they take their Bibles and they leave. And the Protestant Reformation begins. Well, the Catholics follow that up later, and they say, and what was happening here, then they began making English translations and all this, and the Latin had been used by the Catholic Church to kind of control people. It was illegal to read the Bible, only did services in Latin, kind of controlled the people. And so the Protestants are off making English translations and German translations, and they're skipping the Apocrypha. They're using Old Testament, New Testament, forgetting the Apocrypha in many cases. And the Roman Catholic Church then, to counteract, is a reaction. This is a Protestant speaking now. It was a clear, because after that time, the Council of Trent came after this, and one of the things they decided to do was we're going to recognize the authority of the Apocrypha, and it is considered Scripture. So make a clear break, because the Protestants were rejecting it, we're going to accept it. In other words, they can say, now, you Protestants, you don't have the whole Bible. We've got the whole Bible. And the Protestants said, well, whatever. And they went on their way, and the Catholics now continue to sit on that. And most people have no idea what the Apocrypha is. It was not accepted by the Jews. The Jews preserved it, just like we'd preserve a library book, but they didn't turn to it. Jesus never referred to it. The apostles never referred to it. No one ever looked at it as authority. Just like we don't look at, name a book. You know, I mean, we don't look at Hope for America's Last Generation. Well, it says right here in Hope for America's Last Generation, it's like, it's a book. And it's like, we may want to preserve it, you may not want to preserve it. You may want to save it if you need firewood someday. But it's like, they just preserved it, but they didn't look to it as authority. The Jews didn't, the apostles didn't, Jesus didn't, the early church didn't, but they did preserve it. The first time it was ever looked at as authoritative was when the Catholic Church, in a reaction to the Protestant Reformation, says, we recognize this as authoritative. What? It's like, well, you're like the first people in history that has said that. And that was, you can check the date there, it's like the 1500s, I think. I don't know if it's in here somewhere. What, did you see a date? 1546. That's when it became, it wasn't even Catholic, officially Catholic authoritative scripture until then. So the Catholics didn't have it for 1500 years. So it's good. You should read it. You should be familiar with it. There's nothing wrong with it. It's only a problem when you start using it to override scripture. And there is several things, I probably got listed here somewhere, several things in there that undermine, that it undermines scripture for in certain areas. Okay, hey, we better quit. I love questions and I love talking, but we need to keep moving. I didn't do what I said I was going to do. Didn't get through those next two chapters, but we will next time. I'll pray and then you're dismissed. Father, we do thank you so much for letting us be here. We thank you for your truth. We thank that we can look at things, verify things, and have logic to confirm our faith. And we do ask, Father, that we would use it, and that we would be useful tools for you this time in history. Again, we thank you for your word and for your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for being here. Thank you so much. let me go shut this off quick.